Good. Well, about last July, I began a series, well, a short series, by teaching directly from the scriptures, and in this particular case it was from Timothy, the first letter of Paul to Timothy, and I taught on two or three, and then the Bible week or New Wine came along, and I, out of the revelation of our week at New Wine, I went back to that revelation and decided to unpack some of that through the autumn, and so I never really returned to what I started, which is not unusual for me, but on this particular occasion I thought it might be helpful for a while if we go back and actually teach from the scriptures rather than teach us more often than not thematically, that we teach a theme or an idea and use scriptures to support it. So what I'd like to do is just start today, but to carry on with a few reminders to what we did last time. From 1 Timothy chapter 1. And just to remind you of what the ultimate purpose of this letter was for Paul in writing to Timothy, the clue to that, if it's clue, maybe considerably more than a clue, is found in Timothy 3:15, which says this. And Paul says this to Timothy, "But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." But in this particular case, Paul is really, he's confident enough with Timothy to be saying to Timothy, like, I'm instructing you in this, Timothy. This is what you need to do. And it's not really open for discussion or negotiation. I'm writing this to you because I'm charging you. And in fact, he's not just charging Timothy, but actually in this particular verse, later on, he actually does say, I charge you, Timothy. But here he's saying, I want you to charge some of those that teach false doctrine. I want you to engage with the church over some of the stuff that's being taught in the church, and I want you to address it. And that is really important. And stop it if necessary. Now, you recognize the moment that Paul is giving this command to Timothy and Timothy's receiving it, that, you know, Timothy's thinking, you know what's going to happen when I start doing this? This is going to cause real trouble. You know, people are not going to like it. You know, the church was always a place where God wants a purity of life. Well, maybe for the time we'll touch a little bit more on this, a purity of faith that exalts him and glorifies him. God has never wanted a church that's just full of muddied waters. People that just, you know, drift in and out without any real consciousness of God or without any real consciousness of behavior. And they just want what they feel is the sort of, you know, fallout from believing in God and knowing God, which might mean somewhere down the line they will be saved and God will receive them into his kingdom. But there's a real problem with this because God makes it really clear it's not going to be like that. God has never, I've said this before, doesn't sort of compromise his heaven in order to keep up the numbers. You know, heaven isn't about how many people you can get in. You know, you have these massive mega churches, 20, 25,000 people churches in America. And it's big time in America now. You know, there's a decline of small evangelical churches in America. And in some respects, it's because of the mega church. But you have to think about, and I want to go into this morning, in terms of the sheer dynamics of a church of 40,000 people, you know, it has a question as to how valid that can be in terms of the powerful interactive life of the Holy Spirit in working in individual people's lives. People love that bigness because there's a lot of other reasons for why they want to meet together for that size. You know, it can be business opportunities, it can be network, social networking, it can be loads of things that you don't get in a small church. And I thought it was interesting, I read that only recently. So Paul has a very special relationship with Timothy, to the point where he can say to Timothy, Timothy, I'm giving you this instruction that I want you to outwork for me. I think I mentioned this before, that Timothy really was to Paul like a spiritual son. He wasn't biologically the son of Paul, but he was. So there was such a close relationship there that it was like a son-father relationship. They knew each other. And more than that, you know, that what Timothy had observed in Paul, which made, if you like, Paul's credibility so much greater, was that he'd observed how he'd lived. Timothy had watched Paul and watched Paul outwork his Christian life, and he'd seen what had happened to Paul. He'd recognized this. You know, in 2 Timothy 3:10, it says this, but you, Timothy, certainly know what I teach and how I live, and what my purpose in life is. So, you know, he says to Timothy, you've lived with me for so long, you know, one, what I teach, you know how I live, so I'm not a hypocrite, I live out what I teach, and thirdly, you know what my purpose in life is, you know why I get up in the morning. You know why I do what I do, Timothy. And he says, you know, goes on, and he says, and you know my faith and my patience and my love and my endurance. It's really good to know someone at that level. Now, when you are entrusting yourself to someone, there's an experience about that person that makes you feel secure in the trust that you want to place in them because they proved themselves. The great thing about Paul was he proved himself. You know, some people say about Paul's writings, Paul has a hang-up about, you know, about maybe women or homosexuality or something, you know, and he probably has a hang-up about it because God's got a hang-up about it, but that's another matter. But they say, oh, well, that's just Paul, isn't it? That's just Paul. But it's not just Paul. The Apostle Paul was an outstanding man of God, and probably outside of Jesus, there's very few that can compare with Paul's life and how Paul lived and Paul's devotion and his commitment and his unreserved love of God. He says this, you know, he says to Timothy, you know my faith, my patience, my love and my endurance. You know how much persecution and suffering I've endured. He said, you know how I've lived. You know the suffering. And he says, you know all about how I was persecuted. And so he goes on, but the Lord rescued me. When Paul writes to Timothy, Timothy knows who he's receiving from. And he also knows, as he knows, that what he receives from Paul is not to be treated lightly. He knows when Paul says to him, you know, I charge that you may charge some not to teach other doctrine here. He knows that he's giving Timothy an instruction, but such is the relationship that Timothy and Paul have together that Timothy is willing to accept the instruction and to outwork it, even though I expect Timothy was very nervous and maybe afraid at times of doing what Paul was asking him to do, to confront. He said, I charge some that they teach no, that you may charge some that they may teach no other doctrine. So what you need to do, Timothy, is you've got to stand up and you've got to confront this and say something about it, you know. And it may be that for doing that, you're going to bring upon yourself a lot of problems, but that's not the issue. The issue is that actually you need to address some of the stuff that's being talked about. Now, you know, whatever it was in the days of the Apostle Paul, the realities of what happens with inside churches and the relevance of letters like 1 Timothy are as much key today in the churches of today as they were then. The problems that were there 2,000 years ago are no different than today. They may be wrapped in slightly different package, but actually they're the same. You could write this letter into today's context, and it would still have, you know, have all the meaning and all the substance that Paul had when he wrote it originally 2,000 years ago. So I just wanted to really emphasize the point that here is this this young man receiving this letter from Paul, and Paul knew, he was confident in Timothy, that Timothy would listen to what Paul had to say. He would take it as the very word of God. This was not just a question of Paul, as I said before, having a bit of a thing on his own. This was a real issue about who was actually inspiring Paul's writings. And he knew that Timothy would have a revelation of that, and therefore he would take what he was writing as serious. And later on, over hundreds of years over history, the letters of Paul to Timothy have become part of the inspired canon of Scripture, as we call it. What might have just been a letter all those years ago ultimately became part of what we now call the Bible. Really important letter. And so the relevance of what Paul wrote then is really important. But we need to understand also that in Timothy's position, Paul was confident that this young man would be able to do what he was being asked to do. And some of this stuff was really serious. He knew that the letter would be received correctly and it would be understood inspirationally by the Holy Spirit. And he also knew that even though he saw some timidity in Timothy, because he mentioned that elsewhere, that he was quite timid, he also knew that Timothy would be faithful to the instruction. Isn't it wonderful when you get to a part in life and you impart something of your life, you impart something of your conviction to a younger person, and they pick it up and they run with it and they make it their own. So you have this passing down, you know, through generations and through history, the weight of your own conviction and your life and your understanding gets passed down, and a new person picks it up with the same enthusiasm and the same life that you had. And that's what Paul is saying to him. Look, Timothy, you know what I'm like. You know how I live. You know what I teach. You know why I get up in the morning. Timothy, you be the same. And then sometime when you're older, Timothy, you're going to pass this down to someone else. So that same enthusiasm and that same life, that same resistance to the things that were not of the gospel of Jesus Christ, things that undermine the church, that would be passed down so that the church could be protected and cared for, which is really important. It would be well shepherded. So Timothy was a faithful spiritual son. And I can't imagine that everything Timothy received from Paul, he was jumping up and down and clapping his hands over. He probably thought, this is going to be very difficult. Going to be hard for me to be able to do something about this. But he would have gone to God and prayed and said, Lord, this is what Paul has asked me to do. I want you to help me to outwork this because I have a responsibility. So the first thing that Paul charges Timothy, or Timothy is required to charge the church, is more the case, is about false doctrine or false teaching. It's amazing how quickly the gospel can be corrupted. Anything that can undermine the essential heart of the gospel, that is that Jesus came and died for our sins, and that if we believe in him and repent of those sins, then we receive God, and in the receiving of God's forgiveness and his life, we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. And we're raised into a new life, and the outcome of that empowerment of the Holy Spirit, that indwelling sense of the Holy Spirit, brings us into eternal life. It's as simple as that. You think, wow, how can that be messed about with? Well, it does. It'll get messed about with at different levels. For instance, as you see sometimes in modern day, a question over whether Jesus really was put on a cross, or whether he really was resurrected, or whether the resurrection is described in the Bible in terms of the theological side of how it appeased God's wrath. You know, well, we don't believe in that. We don't want that. You can have areas of liturgy and of certain types of religious practice which have been invented in man's minds, but have little to do with the gospel and nothing to do with the simplicity of how the gospel should be received. Now, this is today, and it was happening in those days. In those days, it was the Jewish people would come in, and they wanted to hold on to their traditions, you know, their circumcision. Anyone who wants to hold on to circumcision. But circumcision and they had Sabbaths, you know, respecting certain days. And they also had astral moons and various other things that they sort of partly worshipped. And also they had sort of like secret knowledge too, you know. So people knew certain things. So there was an elite group that had a slightly better knowledge or a better understanding. It's amazing the depths that people can go to find ways of detaching themselves from the truth of the gospel. It's always been like that, and it's like it today. And Paul knew that this type of teaching was highly destructive. I've written this actually. I'll tell you what I read. Heresy is to the church what treason or sedition is to the state. Now, if we talk about treason or something seditious, something like Guy Fawkes blowing up the House of Parliament is a good example, okay. That is seditious, that is treason, and you get hung for that, or shot, or whatever happens to be the mode, or guillotined if you lived in France, okay. And we think to ourselves, well, that's a really powerful thing, isn't it, to betray your country, to commit treason. We have a real feeling about that. But we can be really laid back about heresy, which has exactly the same effect. And if I read on, it says this: heresy is to the church what treason or sedition is to the state, a divisive force made treacherous by the fact that it begins within the organization and exploits lines of trust and positions of authority. I'll read it again, okay. Heresy is to the church what treason or sedition is to the state, a divisive force. That is, it divides and it separates and it doesn't create unity. And it's made treacherous by the fact that it begins within the organization and exploits lines of trust and positions of authority. Man, have I seen that over the years. You know, you get it, it's from within. The greatest problem to the Christian church has always been from within it, not from without it. It's not the state or the parliament that creates the problems in the church. It's what happens inside the church. And a lot of it is false teaching and a worldliness that creeps in that says, well, this is okay and that's okay and we don't worry about this and the Bible. We can ignore all this stuff, you know. And it's divisive. And I've written here things like the denial of the godliness of Christ or his resurrection. Some of these things are still very relevant today as people are operating in churches that do not believe these things. Spiritual elitism, being rather special and set apart and anointed by God. Enthusiasm, confusion about times and subtle systems of interpretation and so on. I won't go into all of those. But these factors that Paul was requesting Timothy to address were very powerful ones. And if he didn't address them, he didn't keep a watch on it, this stuff would corrupt the church. And it did corrupt the church. Do you know all those churches in Asia that we have in the Bible? They don't exist anymore. They're all Muslim. Every one of those churches that you read about, Ephesus and Corinth and Colossae and Laodicea and all those churches that were powerful churches that represented the gospel, they're not there any longer. Well, why is that? Because in the end, the whole system became corrupted. You wonder how the Christian church actually has survived over the centuries, but it has, and that's pretty much down to the power of God and God's protectiveness of the church. And that somehow, in the midst of all the mud and muck and corruption, there's been a purity, a line of purity that's run through the church, that's kept honourable and honest to God and the word of God, like I talked about the priorities of God, keeping his kingdom first in your life, understanding the work of the Holy Spirit, holding on to the integrity of the word of God and so on. These things are really important. And if they're allowed to slip out of our lives, we find ourselves becoming corrupt in our thinking. So what Paul says here, he says, is that I charge you that they may teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies. I won't go into what he means by endless genealogy, just to say that a lot of the people at that time, particularly the Jews, had big time interest in who they related to and what line of birth they came down. You know, people today still like to track back in terms of, you know, who their great 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 grandfathers were and so on. Well, that's what this really means. But it became something that was nearly had a religious bent to it, a nearly you didn't really receive Christ unless you could prove that somehow in the scheme of your previous fathers, grandfathers, etc., that somehow that line would give credibility to your salvation. That's the sort of stuff that Paul was really having a problem with. And he says, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes. Okay, well, we know that. And then he says, rather than godly edification, which is in faith. And he said, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Now, I just want to touch on those three things and finish. But before I do, I just want to talk about godly edification here, this phrase here. To edify means to build up, to encourage, to impart something that is good. Okay. So, and often edification is how you speak. So slagging someone off is not edifying, okay? Talking about certain subjects is not edifying. Having conversations on issues about things that you really shouldn't be talking about is not edifying. Because, and I see that particularly amongst teens, who talk about stuff they shouldn't talk about and ask questions they shouldn't be asking. Because it's not edifying. It doesn't build up. It just breaks down and is divisive. But even with adults, and we've all experienced certain level, you'll see what happens when a church starts to collapse around you. But what most is observant is what people say and how they speak. And they start to become very cruel in their language, and they become judgmental and all the stuff that really does not help us. And they discourage and they break down. And that is the opposite to edifying. So what Paul says, rather than godly edification, the problem with all this stuff was that actually it de-edified. It removed the excitement of God. It removed the confidence we have in Christ. It removed the sense of belonging to Jesus. Which is what edification should actually do for us. So when we speak and talk and interact with each other, I always have a bit of fun in this. I don't want to make it so serious, but on the whole, our language and the things we say should be edifying. They should build up. We shouldn't be there making fun of people or, laughing at them or, I speak, to younger people in this sense, because it's perhaps not so common amongst adults, but I've existed with adults who are smart remarking all the time, always pushing out some smart remark about you or what you're like or what you do. Or if you fail in something, they're like, they jump in on you so quickly, and make a comment on it. You're living on the edge all the time, making sure you've got everything right in case somebody sees you make a mistake. And if you make a mistake, someone's going to comment on it. It's de-edifying. What you really need is someone to encourage you and help you, not to pick out all your problems. It's like somebody coming, that has a teacher for years, and somebody comes out, and they've got a problem with reading. And they struggle, just in decoding words and stuff. I've seen it over the years. And, imagine they read to me and I really just sort of, complete rubbish, Come on, how stupid you are, you can't read. I know it's a bit of an extreme illustration, but, you can do that sometimes with kids. They do something and they're not as bright or as clever or not as able. And you make some smart remarks, some joke at their expense, and it happens. And it's very de-edifying. And I use that word. And what Paul says is that the church should be a place of godly edification. We build each other. Remember that. This is not some theological preach this morning. This is a really serious thing. Build each other up by what you say. And also outside of the church, what you say. And if people aren't good to you in what they say, don't just ignore them. Don't get into a slanging match. So let me just quickly then, I just lead that godly edification. Godly is something that is of God, that's good, that has a beneficial side to it. And so when we look at edification, you're saying, well, look, I want to say and speak and do things that help and lift up and extend. Because God sees all of that, by the way. It isn't doing it because, the Bible tells us to. Everything that you do that positively helps another person, God sees. Did you know that? And he measures it for you. And every time you slag someone off or put them down or you say something, God also sees that as well. Nothing goes past him. So I'm not suggesting that you edify and you curb what you say or you think about what you say in a very positive way. It's because actually it's to your benefit in the end. God sees it, and what you sow is what you reap. So if you sow a mindset of good things, of speaking good things, you will receive them. That's the other good thing about it. If you're somebody all the time, you're just snidey, and you're just smart remarking, you'll put downs all the time. I just think that's clever. In the end, it will end up, that's what you will end up with. That's how it works. What you see, what you sow is what you reap. So very quickly then, I just want to just quickly touch on these three things. Paul says this, that the purpose of this instruction is that your love should come from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Okay, just those three things. Now, to love can come in many forms, and I was thinking to myself, well, why did Paul use the phrase, first of all, a pure heart, when he speaks about love? Because love doesn't always come in the way that that is pure. When you talk about something that's pure, and certainly the purity of the heart, it generally refers to motive. What's your motive behind what you do? And sometimes even loving a situation comes from an impure motive or a self-centered motive. It isn't from the motive of God, it's the motive of ourselves, and it's in our interests. Now, does that mean that's wrong? No, not necessarily. But Paul's instruction here is that, is that in the end, if you stay true to the gospel and you don't allow heresy or false teaching or doctrine into the church, you will guard your hearts, and out of your hearts will come the purity of God's love. Because in the end, the truth is that to love as we should, you have to love with God's love. You can't love with your own. Our love is insufficient. However much we think we can love, Our love is subject to so many emotions, so many feelings, so many ups and downs, and so many, you know, what I'll feel like tomorrow is different from today, which is one of the problems with society in love, is it doesn't have any permanence often attached to it. It's just there, and when you don't feel like it anymore, you just jack it in, you know, particularly if you're in a relationship with somebody. Oh, I don't love you anymore. That's the phrase, isn't it? And that I don't love you anymore is ended. 5 years together, two children, I don't love you anymore, end. It's appalling. I wonder how many people live every day on the tension of wondering, are they going to get up one morning and their partner says, oh, I don't love you anymore, I'm going. Because the love isn't pure, it's just ephemeral. It's just whatever your emotional state is at that time, or whether somebody else has appeared on the scene and you just transferred your affection to someone else, which is exactly what happens. It's appalling and it's demonic. That's why God says he hates divorce, because he knows what's behind it is not good. But a pure heart that loves is a love that's filled with God's love. And when God's love is in your heart, whether it's your wife or your husband or your children, you're loving them with a purity that comes from God himself. And that's a very precious thing to have. It's not constantly underwritten by your own moment of time where you are emotionally or what you're struggling with. You love all the time. It's a very precious love. It comes from the gospel. It comes from Christ's presence. It comes from the Holy Spirit. It's a pure love. I believe that Paul raised the bar of love. You know, often biblical love either refers to love for God or love for our neighbours. And I believe Paul raised the bar of love. And now the purity of our love depends on how far God's love is in our hearts. Don't, when you think about biblical love, don't get confused with how the world loves. There's no comparison. The world generally loves selfishly. But God's love is sacrificial, so our love, if it represents the purity of love, is a sacrificial love, not a selfish love. Okay. Second one, good conscience. Why did he say good conscience? Well, a conscience isn't just, you know, there and... what a conscience does is it reveals to us what is right and what is wrong. And Paul says, you know, that the whole issue of how you live must be from a pure heart, the love of God pulsating in you, but also good conscience. You need to know and understand when you do things wrong and have the right feeling about it. That's what a conscience does. A conscience generally produces guilt. That is, you've done something wrong and you need to put it right. The problem is when you don't have a conscience anymore. How is it that very ordinary Germans... and I use the word Germans rather than Nazis, because not everybody was a Nazi, could go into a concentration camp and put to death millions of people and be pretty blasé about it. Because their consciences, the Bible talks about their consciences becoming seared. In the end, they lost all sense of right and wrong. In the end, it was just like playing dominoes or, you know, just having a bit of a recreational activity. It didn't have any value because they become so hardened to sin that it didn't have any value anymore. And sometimes that can happen, you know. We become hardened to sin. We do things that in the end get so hold of us that we become hardened to it, and our conscience gets seared, and we're no longer sensitive to what is right and what is wrong, and we just live it out. But God sees it all. And so when Paul talks about a conscience, he's talking about a good conscience. What he really means is a working conscience, a conscience that works. Look, it's not wrong to feel guilty, okay? It's wrong to stay in guilt, and if you feel guilty about something you've done, you need to repent, because Jesus said, you know, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive them. So a good conscience is kept good by keeping right with God. I'll say that again. A good conscience is kept good by keeping right with God. But take great care that your conscience doesn't become seared to the point where in the end you don't care any longer. Like this, you know, there's a good example of this, actually. This woman, the 31-year-old woman, Joanne is it? I can't remember her name, who just got a life term imprisonment. You read it in the paper. She's murdered a whole range of people. You read it? Terrible. Do you know she came from a really nice middle-class family? What went wrong? She wasn't a down and out. She wasn't brought up in, you know, in the sort of tenements of Mile End. She wasn't, you know, abused when she was a child. She was none of those things. She was brought up in a very normal, middle-class environment. Her parents were professionals. I can't believe what they must think today, but something went wrong. To the point where her behavior became so extreme that in the end she had no awareness any longer of what was right or wrong, to the point where she just indiscriminately murdered people. You ask yourself, and I believe that Satan, I know that is demonic power behind that. This is not just a person. This woman gave herself to the enemy, and the enemy used her in such a way, but in the end she had no conscience. She still has no conscience. There's no awareness of the awfulness of what she did. Just to go indiscriminately, someone walking down the street and stabbing them. What happened? Well, partly maybe she was pushing the boundaries, you know, good words of teens really, pushing the boundaries, you know, that's what you do. Starting to push the boundaries of parents, pushing it a bit, pushing it a bit, pushing it a bit, and suddenly it starts to get out of hand. Arguing all the time, wanting to do your own thing, you know, going out there, it's my life, I live it. That's what she was like probably. And she was a nice girl that started to go steadily downhill. In the end, it got worse and worse and she couldn't come back from it. And in the end, her conscience was seared. She had no moral, she was amoral, we say. That's the only way you can describe it. This woman, only two other women in history have had whole life sentences. Myra Hindley and I think West, I can't remember her first name. Yeah, terrible. But what amazed me, and I actually tore the article out, I gave it to Lynn, I said, read that, read what that girl's background was like. How did it happen? Parents, don't sit on your laurels, because I'm telling you now, you don't know how this thing's going to end up, and I would recommend to all the youth, if they stayed in Christ, they won't end up like her. Now, that's an extreme situation. But I know many examples of much lesser situations. Like Kate Walsh, I remember mentioning her a few years ago, that died on Christmas Day, 16 years old, in a drug basement. And the picture that was alongside her in the Daily Mail was her with a clarinet at the age of 12 playing in an orchestra. What happened between 12 and 16? That's the question. How did the enemy get hold of her and destroyed her life? And it isn't just how the parents feel about this, you know. It's all the extended family that are touched by these things, you know. It's dreadful. Look after your conscience. Keep it good. Keep it right with God. Have a good conscience, a pure heart, a heart that has the love of Christ in your lives. A good conscience. And finally, just to finish, the last one is a sincere faith. And I just want to quickly say about this. Why did Paul talk about sincere faith? Why didn't he just say faith or love? You know, or conscience. Why did he put an adjective in front of each one, which is what it is? Well, the way I thought about this is, if I thought about sincerity, I thought, what's insincere? That's sometimes the way I get a definition of a word. Well, insincere means not genuine, counterfeit, hypocritical, false or deceitful. So sincere means exactly the opposite of that. Now, can you imagine, and I just leave you with this thought, because what Paul is saying here about how the church should reflect and represent itself. This is what I want you to teach Timothy into the church. He says this, I want your faith to be sincere, because there's nothing worse than having lived all your life believing something and it turns out to be false. There are millions of people that enter the places we might call spiritual realms, that will never see God. They just get hiked off straight into separation from God, hell we call it. And they're walking across and thinking, but I believed. A problem is you didn't believe right. It's no good just saying that because we have faith, that gets a home with Christ, because that's what Jesus doesn't say that. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes by the Father but by me. So if your faith is going to be faith, make sure it's sincere. It's not counterfeit. It's not false. Even within the Christian church, there are many people who are regular churchgoers but have not had an experience of Jesus. So their faith is not in Christ, it's in their church attendance. It's in the regularity of their Sunday morning visit to the local churches, whether it's Baptist or Anglican or Congregational or wherever. They believe that by doing that, that's what will give them entrance to the kingdom of God, and say to themselves, well, I'm quite a good person too. But that is not scriptural. It's a false faith. So Paul is saying, look, you've got to be really careful here, because if you let all this teaching go, and in the end, you'll turn your faith into something that has been corrupted, and it becomes deceitful, it becomes counterfeit. It's no longer genuine. Keep your faith genuine. So my job and the job of this church, however small it is, to make sure that we understand that what we believe in is right. Now, does that mean we're arrogant? No, it's not. We need the Holy Spirit to continually confirm to us that what we hold on to is firm and good and right, and it will outwork itself in the end time. We'll need to know that. So it's not just sitting on our laurels and saying, I've got it, I've got the answer, God's in my boat, and that's it. No, it's not like that. It's saying, look, Lord, we believe, but there's a sincerity in our desire to make sure that we believe the right thing. We're not playing games with the gospel of Jesus Christ and with the truths, okay? So just to finish then, here is Timothy being charged or being required to charge the church, but Paul does charge Timothy later on with this word charge to instruct him. Nearly a commandment to him, Paul, this is what Timothy, we need to do. Listen, there are problems in the church at Ephesus. And Ephesus was a big church. There's false teaching coming in, there's false doctrine. You need to address it. You need to stop what's happening, because it will divide the church. It will become corrupt. Corrupt influence. You've got to deal with it and get it out of the church. People are not going to like this very much. They're going to resist you. They're going to bring groups of people around themselves, and they'll resist you. But he said, make sure that the criteria in your mind, when you want to see the fruits of correct teaching and of godly practice, then there's three things. That the love that you have in your heart is a love that's pure because it comes from God. That your conscience is good. It's not become corrupt and suddenly becomes of no account to you. You don't care any longer about right or wrong. And thirdly, that your faith must be sincere. That is, you're not believing a load of rubbish and spend all your life committed to something. Listen, you know that Islam or Muslim suicide bombers genuinely believe that if they blow themselves up, they'll go to heaven. They believe it. I regard that as a deceitful faith. Because that's why they do it. They do it because their leaders encourage them to say, look, if you go and sacrifice your life by blowing up, 100 people in a supermarket, you'll go to heaven. I've always made the point when I've been told this, that if that's the God of the heaven that they go to who requires that sort of action, then I'm not very keen on being with that sort of God, you know. Anyway, there we go. I've shared a few things with you this morning. Sorry, a bit later than normal, but it is. I'll leave you with that. Okay, thank you very much.